And taking here this whole chapter, although we won't have time to look at everything in great detail, Moses will cycle back through some of this information. So we have to be a little bit selective in our time this morning. We saw last week how Moses finished. He concluded that section on the first commandment, and now he moves into the second commandment. But in a sense, he also includes part of the third commandment in it. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. And the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, the first commandment, as we have seen, relates to whom we worship. What is the object of our worship? Who are we directing our attention to? God says that we are to worship only the living and the true God. But in the second commandment, we move beyond that to consider how we worship this God. We believe that we must only worship God. But for this middle section now, it's very important that we consider how we worship Him. And the third commandment also is included, because as it says in Leviticus, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before the people, I must be glorified. When we come to worship God, we must count Him as holy. Our attention is directed to Him, but we can't think of Him as being like us. We must consider Him to be above us, greater than us, holier than us, and we must sanctify His name. That's why we pray, "Hallowed be your name." This section that Moses enters into now could be summarized with the last verse of the chapter. That is the principle I want us to get today. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor shall you take away from it. That is the principle. That is the principle we must believe. That is the principle we must defend. Let me begin with a question for you. What is it that governs our worship? What is it that directs us how we are to worship God? There are many different answers that people give. If you interviewed a broad selection of people in various churches, you would receive manifold answers. Some would say it's tradition. That is what should govern how we worship. Our fathers and our forefathers worship God in a particular way. If it was good enough for them, it's good enough for us. We don't want to change. That's a traditional approach. There are others who take the complete opposite. They want what is new and exciting, what is engaging. They want to be creative in their worship. Old is fine, but let's move on with the times. Other people begin with focusing on who is in the building. How should we worship? Well, let's consider who is gathered here. And what sort of worship would they like? Perhaps we could say in our congregation where there are many people who are older, they like their worship in a particular way. And so let's keep the worship that way so that they're satisfied, so they feel comfortable. That's an approach that looks at who is here. But there's another approach, and that looks at the people out there. What would the people out there like in worship? We want to get those people in. We want to get young people in. What appeals to them? That should govern how we worship. Friends, I trust that you all see clearly enough that these approaches are completely wrong. Traditional, new, exciting. What satisfies people already in the church, or what would attract people in? These are wrong principles to govern our worship. Rather, verse 32, this must be the rule. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. You see, what is important in the worship of God is not the individual worshiper. It's not how we feel. It's not what we experience. It's not what pleases us. but it's what pleases God. We are here to worship the living and the true God. And what we want is of irrelevance. It must be laid aside. Deny yourself. Deny your pleasures. Deny your comforts. Deny your senses. And come and worship God in the beauty of holiness. And just because what we read in Deuteronomy 12 was in the Old Testament does not give us the right to dismiss it and say that it's no longer relevant, because it continues into the New Testament. This principle of not adding to it, nor taking away from it. Indeed, we could say that this obligation, this is what we call the regulative principle of worship, that this is heightened in the New Testament, if that were possible. Because we come in the New Testament to Christ, who is our King. He says at the conclusion of Matthew's Gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There is nothing outside of his authority. Everything is under him. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, what? Go and make disciples? Yes. Go and baptize? Yes. And teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not other things. We're not to teach the traditions of man. We're to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And Revelation concludes saying, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. This is not an Old Testament principle that we can put away. This is the principle for worship. What God has commanded, you and I must be zealous over. We must be careful to obey it to the letter. And we're not to add. And we're not to take away. Some people may be tempted to add to the worship of God. Some people may be tempted to take away. We are not the ones to choose. It's not like we have a menu and it's a la carte and you pick whatever you want. No, the worship of God is what he wants. And we're to give to him exactly what pleases him. And in this section here, Moses really gives to us two dimensions to it. There's the positive and the negative. In a sense, it's similar to how in the catechisms, it deals with what is forbidden and what is required. And we see that here. Two things. First of all, there's utterly destroy. That's the first commandment. Not the first commandment of the ten, but the first command Moses gives here. Utterly destroy. What are we to utterly destroy? Well, verses 2-4. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods. As Israel came in to the promised land, they would see shrines, altars, statues, images, things made out of metal, things made out of wood. Shrines on high hills, shrines under fruitful trees. And Israel was told, you must destroy these things. And not only destroy them, but utterly destroy them. God does not want them to adapt these pagan places to his worship. Indeed, it says there, verse 4, first of all, you shall not worship your God, Lord your God, with such things. It couldn't be any clearer. You shall not do it. It's forbidden to you. But look back at verse 3, and you see towards the end of the verse, they're even to destroy their names from that place. The names of the pagan idols. The place names in Israel must not be named after Baal and Ashtoreth. They must be named after the Lord their God. His name is holy. They're not to take his name in vain. All these things, all these places, all these shrines must be completely destroyed. And it's interesting to note, remember what God often said to his people. I'm bringing you into a land And you will live in houses that you did not build. And you will you'll be able to harvest the grapes from vineyards that you did not plant. God in his grace was going to allow them to come in and to enjoy ready-made meals, as it were. Everything was suitable and ready for them. But here's the difference. When you come into that land, there will be shrines and altars ready-made. But you must not use them to worship God. You see the difference between God and man. You may dwell in a house that someone else built, but God won't. God won't condescend to come down to pagan worship. No, none of this must be adapted to the worship of the living and true God. There's to be no compromise at all. These must be utterly destroyed. God is worshipped only in his way. And the danger, of course, is seen at the end of the chapter, verses 29 to 31. Because God is quite clear here. When you come into the land, you might begin to ask a question. Do you see it there? Verse 30. You might be ensnared to follow the nations around you and inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You see the question there, how did the native population live? What is traditional for this land? What ways did they engage in worship? What sort of new and innovative ideas did they have? I'll worship in these ways. And how often that simple question leads to great evil. It's seen here even at the end, verse 31, that this worship of the pagans was an abomination to God. They did everything that was abominable to God. They even burnt their sons and daughters in the fire. That was part of pagan religion. Molech, in particular, was a god that was worshipped with the sacrifice of sons and daughters in the fire. And eventually, we see in Psalm 106, for example, this sort of worship came in to the worship of Israel. You would say to yourself, I can't even imagine sacrificing my son or my daughter in the fire. How on earth would Israel ever engage in this worship? But beginning with this simple, innocent-sounding question, how did the nations serve their gods? It led in the one direction. As soon as you begin in that way of thinking, how are other people worshipping God? What ideas do they have? As soon as you begin to unpick that thread, it will unravel the whole worship of God. And don't be surprised if you go to all sorts of abominable practices. I could say, and I won't say it now, but we'll touch on it in a future time, Lord willing. We think that burning sons and daughters, who would ever engage in that in the 21st century? And yet, what is the biggest killer? It's abortion, child murder, child sacrifice. The children are murdered at the altar of the convenience of the parents. That's the exact same thing. We think we've gone through the Enlightenment. We're still in the darkness of ancient pagan religion. But that's for another time. God's worship was to be set aside as something completely different. But isn't it true that people today, and sadly even people who grew up in Reformed churches like ours, begin to ask the question, how are other people worshipping? Isn't that why, I'm sure you know people who grew up on this island in conservative churches, and yet what do they do but explore Eastern religions, for example? Zen, Buddhism, mysticism, yoga, meditation. You see, they begin to inquire. There's a hunger within them for something different. And they begin to ask the question, and they begin to pursue it. This is will worship. And of course, it's seen even in the church. It's not just those who apostatize. It's seen in the Church of Christ, where the principle of verse 32 is rejected. It's not important what God commands. No, we will add and we will take away. The principle most people operate under is that unless God has expressly forbidden something, then it's free to do it. We're free to do it. It's fair game. If he says, for example, you shall not murder, well, of course, that's forbidden in the worship of God. We mustn't murder anyone. But anything else that's not forbidden is fair game. But that's not the principle. God says, don't add and don't take away. Only worship as I command. We might be very tempted to say, how do other people worship? There are churches that engage in X, Y, and Z, and they are big churches. They have a constant stream of people coming into them. Maybe we should pick X, Y, and Z and put them into the worship of God here. But that's not the principle. What was worship like in these pagan religions? In Israel's day, there was the sacrifice to false gods, Baals and Asherah. There was sensuality in the worship. There was feasting before the gods with drunkenness, debauchery, and orgies and the like. It was every pleasure that could be enjoyed and experienced was experienced in these places, on these high hills and under every green tree. That's why later on in the Bible, when the people are accused of harlotry before God, that's precisely what they're doing in these places. It's what pleasing to them. So these false religions worshipped false gods. They engaged in sensuality. They also had superstition. They believed that if they went through these rituals and these processes, then the gods would bless them. Baal would give them a good harvest if they did these things in the right way. And these superstitions gave them security. Now, we laugh at superstitions because we feel we're enlightened and we're past those things. And perhaps as Christians, thankfully, due to God's mercy, we are past superstitions. But we sometimes forget that the people in the world have superstitions. They do things in particular ways because it gives them a sense of security, of being in control. And then, as we saw, sacrificing to children was another element of this worship of the pagans. God says, this must be completely destroyed. Utterly. Not a bit of it is to be left. Not a bit of it is to be accommodated into the worship of God. It's will worship. But what does will worship look like in our day? Because I think most people would say, we're not like this at all. We don't have false gods in these ways. We don't have shrines on high hills and under green trees. And yet it's more similar than we would like to admit. There are some, of course, who worship pagan gods. Gods of their own imagination. But not only that, there are so-called Christians who worship a god of their own imagination. Because they take the Bible and they dissect it. They take the bits they like and they delete the bits they don't like. And they imagine, they conjure up in their mind's eye a God who is only love and a God who does not judge. And they worship this God. And why do they worship that God? Because it's pleasing to them. It's easy to do it. It satisfies them. They don't want to hear of sin and holiness and judgment. And so they worship a false god. And yet they're called Christians, aren't they? They come to church just like we do. But in their mind is a false god. And many in churches worship on the principle of sensuality. What is pleasing to the senses, to the sight, to the ears, to the smell. Think about how many churches have candles. Think about it for lighting a candle for the dead in Roman Catholicism. What an abomination it is. And yet they do it. Think about the incense, the smells. It's pleasing. Think about things for the sight, visuals, statues. Think about statues of Mary, statues of Christ himself. We're not to make graven images. We're not to make depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to make a depiction of any part of the Godhead. And yet even in evangelical churches it's becoming increasingly the case that Jesus is depicted in cartoons, in story Bibles and so on. These things are forbidden to us. But then also think of the sense of the ears, the music. What is pleasing to us? If you were in a high church, Anglicanism and so on, Roman Catholicism, it may be that which is sophisticated in music is pleasing. Maybe these churches are made up of middle, upper class people who like a particular form of music. And they go and engage in worship by listening to a choir or an orchestra. They're listening to a performance. And it's simply to please them, not to please God. Or think about the broad church, mega churches and churches that like to imitate the emergent church and so on. What is it that they want? But music that appeals to the younger generation. More relaxed, more informal. Praise bands. Loud music. Now, you could like the music in either one of these churches. You could like the music in any church that there is. It could be pleasing to your ears. But that's not the point. The point is, what has God commanded? If he hasn't commanded it, then it is forbidden. We're not to go into church with the starting principle of what I experience is important, nor what I give is important, but it's what God wants. What has God commanded? That is what we should do, and that alone is what we should give. Now, I understand that formally, many of these things are far from us. Formally, it's very easy for us as a church, the way we are, to say, well, we're not guilty of these things at all. It's always easy to point the finger at others. But are we immune from these sorts of things? I don't think so. I think there are many ways in which we can become more tolerant of will worship and false worship. I think for a start, as it says here in verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all these places and all these shrines and so on. Obviously, in the New Testament, our weapons are not carnal. Obviously, as Christians, our job is not to go out and burst into the Roman Catholic Church and bring down all the statues and so on. And obviously, none of us here are in government. We're not in a position of authority. So the way we fulfill this commandment isn't quite exactly the same way. But nevertheless, I think it is something to be lamented that today it's becoming increasingly popular for Reformed ministers to champion the cause of other religions, to affirm their right to worship according to their conscience. Where does the Bible at all affirm the right to worship in a way that's an abomination? It simply doesn't. Conscience is not the main principle. Conscience is not the most important thing. There is one living and true God, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Reformed ministers should not be welcoming the pluralism of our society. We should not be celebrating the religious diversity or championing religious freedom. No, it's a clear violation of what this passage speaks about, of what the larger catechism speaks about when it says we're to do all we can according to our station, our place, to tear down these monuments of idolatry. Our ordination vows, particularly in our own denomination, tie us to opposing idolatry because we believe in the continuing obligation of the covenants. And those covenants signed historically pledged us as a nation and as a church to pursue only Reformed worship. So there's that violation that's becoming increasingly common in the Reformed church. And it may be part, sometimes ourselves can think it's nicer to be tolerant. It's nicer to be nice, isn't it? The Bible doesn't tell us to be nice. There's no commandment to be nice. We're to be respectful, yes. We're to be gracious, yes. But we're to use the spiritual weapons that have been given to us to tear down everything that is raised in opposition to Christ. Or what about another way in which we might be tempted? You go on holiday And there's no Reformed Presbyterian church or no church that has a similar form of worship to ours. You maybe go to a family member's church and you think, yes, it's not ideal, but at least it's a church. And then the minister or whoever's leading the worship says, we're going to sing this hymn, this song. What do you do? You may say, well, I don't want to offend. I don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. I don't want to offend my family member who has brought me to this church, so I will sing. Well, friends, what does verse 32 say? Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. You can't just say, well, their church is adding to it, but I'm not. No, if you choose to sing, if you choose to engage in what is forbidden, you are adding to the worship of God. And you say, but it's hard. Of course it's hard. It's awkward to stand out like a sore thumb. But take comfort from a passage in Leviticus. Remember Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Remember how they offered to God strange fire, that which was forbidden. And the Lord struck them down dead, didn't he? And Aaron, their father, no doubt was so upset that his two sons were dead. And yet God says to Aaron, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And what does it tell us? Aaron held his peace. He had to stop crying. He had to stop complaining. And he had to be resigned to the will of God. He had to be resigned to the fact that God must be worshipped only in the way that God must be worshipped. By going to a church that sings hymns, and for me to say what the Bible is saying here is that you must not sing those hymns, and you say that's awkward, that's hard. It's not as hard as what Aaron had to do. He had to hold his peace after seeing his children die. Or what about another thing that's becoming increasingly common? Of Reformed churches embracing the church calendar. Of bringing into the worship of God Easter and Advent and Christmas and Epiphany and so on and so forth. There's nothing wrong, of course, with giving presents at this time of year. There's nothing wrong if I had chosen to preach on the Incarnation in December. Nothing wrong with that because it's part of the Word of God. And there are some Christmas carols, of course, not all, but some, which have good theology. But it is wrong to bring the church calendar into the worship of God, because God has told us that there is only one holy day, the Lord's Day. One day. Easter, in a sense, happens every Lord's Day. It's not celebrated once a year. It's celebrated 52 times a year. This is the only holy day. This is the only day that's to be kept holy. And yet, what do we see? But many Reformed churches rushing to bring what is not commanded into the worship of God. Think about candles. I spoke about lighting a candle for the dead, of course. That's one violation. Candles are fine in your home. Maybe you're the sort of person that likes candles. You like the smell of them and so on. They're atmospheric. But why is there the rush in Reformed churches to have watch night services? There's electricity that works, and yet we want to shroud the whole service in atmosphere with candles lit everywhere so that there can be an experience. These things are forbidden to us in the Word of God. Only what is commanded. I think as a church, maintaining our upholding these covenants that I spoke of earlier, believing, and as office bearers have taken vows to say, the obligations of these covenants continue from generation to generation, we must say that we must do something. It's not enough for us to say we're okay in here. It's not enough to say as long as we keep our church pure, it's all fine. We must, as a church, be speaking out, being public, calling the church to repentance, encouraging those whom we know that are enamored with this sort of worship, encouraging them to see the light. And of course, you do so in a loving way. You do so graciously. But it must be done. We can't simply just keep silent and say, this is something upon which we disagree. you go your way and I'll go mine. No, our covenant obligation is upon us to reform and to constantly reform. Why are many people in this island psalm singers? What do you think? I wonder how many people are convinced psalm singers. And I wonder how many people are traditional psalm singers. I wouldn't be surprised at all if most of the people in this island who sing psalms do so because that is what is traditional. That is the Lewis way. That is what our forefathers did. But it must be more than tradition. Ought it not to be conviction? These are all things that we're to consider. God says that these things that are man creations, innovations, must be utterly destroyed. They must not come into the worship of God. So that's the first side. That's the negative side. That is quite clearly what is forbidden to us. But then we need to consider what is required. And that's in the second place we see, seek the place. That's what we see in verse 5. Seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. It goes on, verses 5 to 7. They were to seek this place because God would put his name on that place. And that was where sacrifices were to be offered. And it gives a list of the various sacrifices. And we just simply don't have time to go through them. We thought at our Thanksgiving service of the thank offering, the peace offering, and the various offerings that you could eat of the meal afterwards. It would be good for us sometime to go through these various offerings. But we can't do it today. But I want you just to see the principle. These were things that were commanded. These were the things that were to be done. But God says they must be done in a certain place. Seek the place that the Lord your God chooses. Of course, at this time, as Moses is preaching, the place is quite obvious. It's the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was always in the midst of the camp, in the heart of it. There were three tribes in the north, three in the east, three in the south, and three in the west. So that all the time the attention of Israel was towards the center, to the God who had his presence there in their midst. And what was there in the tabernacle but the bronze altar on which sacrifices were made for the propitiation of sin? What else but the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was? God's presence in their midst. Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, that ark moved from place to place through the wilderness. It was taken with them. But more than that, when they came into the promised land, it would be first in Shechem, then in Bethel, then it would spend quite a time in Shiloh. Remember Eli? The ark was in Shiloh then. Then it would be taken out as a good luck charm to fight the Philistines. The Philistines would capture that ark, and eventually it would come back to Kiriath-Jearim. And only years later, when David was on the throne, did he bring the ark to Jerusalem, to its rightful place, to the place chosen by God. And here, in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where Abraham had almost sacrificed Isaac, on the Mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The lamb that they were anticipating. The place was important. But friends, the place is no longer important in this sense. And we need to see that there is a difference between the Old Testament worship and the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, in a sense, place was important and unimportant. And what I mean by that is, yes, these sacrifices had to be in the temple, at the altar. They were focused on the place God had chosen. But what about the everyday worship of God's people in their homes? And what about the Sabbath day worship? Where was that? It was in the synagogues. It was not expected that all the males would go down to Jerusalem 52 times a year on each Sabbath day. No, it was expected that they would come 3 times a year at the particular feast. And so place was important, but also unimportant. You see that later on in this chapter, and we don't have time for it. But in these sacrifices, certain animals were to be slaughtered at the temple, but other animals, if it's just simply for you to eat, slaughter it within your gates. Kill and eat as much meat as you want to eat, but make sure you pour out the blood. And it's a reminder that in that, the blood is the life. The blood is poured out. It's a picture of what Christ would come to do in the shedding of his blood. And so even in the regular slaughtering of their meat, it was a symbol for them. Remember the blood. So place was important, but also unimportant. They could worship on the Sabbath in the synagogue, but it was always focused in their attention towards the temple. But in the New Testament, that is not the way. We have no altar. There's no altar here before you. No, there is the cross of Christ. That is the altar. I don't stand here as a priest, as some churches would call me. I'm not a priest. There is one priest, even the high priest, Jesus Christ, who is merciful and faithful. This is not a temple, although some churches would call their buildings temples and tabernacles and so on. Christ's church, the people, this is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you. So in the New Testament, place is not important, but the focus must be upon Christ. It's directed towards the altar, not of the Old Testament, but of the New, the cross. Our worship must be Christ-centered and focused on him. Worship can take place anywhere. In Acts, there were no dedicated buildings for worship. People met in homes where it was convenient and comfortable and conducive for worship. In the days of the Covenanters, the ministers were ejected from their churches because of that they wouldn't conform to the king's rules. And so many of the people went out to the fields and worshiped there. Worship can be anywhere as long as it's focused on the altar, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet, friends, you know as well as I do that people can be quite attached to their buildings. It's hard to leave a building, isn't it? And for those of you who've gone through that, it's a difficult thing. A place that you've loved, a place that's been precious to you, a place of many memories and so on. But some people can be so attached to their buildings that even if the doctrine of the church completely changes, and I spoke to someone recently that said this to me, the doctrine completely changes. Not just in worship, but in other regards too. And yet couldn't bear to leave the family pew. The Bible doesn't and wouldn't have us attached to buildings in that way, because we recognize that churches can become synagogues of Satan. We recognize that Christ can withdraw himself and stop walking in the midst of the candlesticks. This temple-centric worship has passed away, but the principle remains. Our worship must be focused on what these things represented: Christ Jesus, his sacrifice, his blood. And the principle remains that whatever God has commanded, that alone must be done. And it's listed here, these various sacrifices. In the New Testament, it changes, of course. It's made more explicit. We think of our confession of faith. It tells us what the elements of worship are: prayer, the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience to God with understanding, faith, and reverence. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration, due and worthy administration of the sacraments instituted by Christ. All are parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. And the confession goes on. And could it make it any more clear? Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied to or made acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or towards which it's directed. It's not more acceptable in a building than out of a building. It's not more acceptable facing east than facing west, looking towards Jerusalem or Rome. It's the worship of God wherever it's to be found. And it goes on to say, but God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies. So it gives to us three forms of worship. Private worship in your families, daily. Secret worship of the individual. But also it says more solemnly in the public assemblies. I think in our day we have to be very careful. In the response to the pandemic, the church has by necessity gone online. We reckoned it was better than nothing, of course, to have a sermon that could be listened to. And yet I do think there is a subtle shift. There are ministers who are telling their congregations and trying to encourage them, and you can understand it to an extent, but they're trying to encourage their congregations that what they're doing online is just as good. It's just the same. It's still worship, even if it's virtual. It's still the church because God is not bound. He's not bound to buildings. Well, of course, that's true. The Bible speaks of solemn assemblies, of publicly gathering together. And it is to be Sabbath by Sabbath. Do not forsake the assembling together. Of course, there are times in which there are good reasons, and we know that there are people that can't be here today for good reasons, and we're not judging them for that. There are times in which people are laid aside, and there may even be times in which it's not safe to worship. But nevertheless, I think we do have to be careful lest we move in the direction of viewing virtual worship to be the same as solemn public worship. The place isn't important, yes, but there is still to be the gathering together. Our government offered to us a token gesture of having private prayer in church buildings. Why did they do that? It was a token gesture to Roman Catholics and Anglicans. They are so tied to their buildings, and they think that worship is more acceptable in the buildings. But we don't want to, we didn't need to come to this place to pray privately when that was allowed. What we longed for was to be together, to be worshipping God in solemn assembly. That is what's important, to worship God as He would want. Sadly, through this pandemic, many businesses have closed and they won't open their doors again. That's the reality. But I think even more tragically, many churches have closed their doors and won't open again. Some have become comfortable with online worship. Others just simply can't sustain it. And so we have this tragedy. And yet the Bible would have us worshiping God in the way He directs. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. In conclusion, I want just to return to this idea of seeking a place. All the sacrifices were to be in the place of the Lord's choosing. And yes, they could slaughter their non-sacrificial meat. Verse 15 and following shows us that you can sacrifice those in your own houses at your own gates. But all that was for propitiation and atonement, all that was to be offered to God, must be taken to Jerusalem, the place of the Lord's choosing. It's teaching to us here, as I said, that worship must be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all these things represent Christ to us. If you were an Old Testament worshiper, bringing a lamb to the temple or the tabernacle, how were you worshiping? You were expected by faith to be looking forward to the Lamb of God who was to take away the sin of the world. Every sacrifice in every detail was to point you to the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. Well, we are at the other side of the cross. We have nothing pointing forward in a sense, except you can think of the Lord's Supper pointing us forward. We do it proclaiming Christ's death until He comes. We are waiting for Christ to return. But our attention is really being taken back to the cross of Christ, to what He has done, to His altar, to His high priesthood, to His incense, which is arising up to heaven in His intercession. Worship is to be built on Him, mediated through Him, because it's only acceptable to the Father through Him. and the focus must be on him. And so I want to leave you with the question, what is it for you to worship God? What is it for you when you come week by week to this place to worship God? It would be very easy to take the first part of my sermon, which I think was an important part, and to just simply tick through it all and say, well, yes, we don't do any of those things, and we do worship according to God's commandment. But friends, is your worship and is my worship focused on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we looking to his altar, the cross? Are we worshiping through him, that we know that only it, will it be acceptable if it's lifted up by him? Do you worship at all? Because if you're not worshiping through Christ, it is not worship. You can come, you can sing, you can listen, you can go through all the elements of worship, but it can just simply be a routine because it's not directed to God through Christ. And yet, if you and I love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will keep his commandments. And so for us, these various commandments that we've seen, verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Because we love Christ, it gives us great pleasure to worship in this way and in this way alone. The regulative principle of worship isn't simply some dead letter, some old idea, some formal worship, some traditionalism. We love it. Why? Because we're worshiping Christ who died for us. And we don't want to add to our worship or take away from it because we're worshiping Christ who is the King. Teach them all things that I have commanded you, Jesus said. So let us as a congregation not simply be satisfied with formally ticking the boxes of obeying the regulative principle, but let us endeavor to focus all the more on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, there is nothing that you are more jealous over than your worship, and we who come must recognize you as holy. And yet we confess that at times we have come and we've worshipped you with our lips, and yet our hearts have been far from you. There have been times that we have taught the traditions of men instead of the commandments of God. And we lament the fact that in the Church of Christ throughout the world, and even in our own land, there is so much of adding to and taking away from what you have commanded. Oh, we pray that you would give us grace to maintain this principle that is in your word. Do not allow us to become puffed up and proud that we have done so to a degree, but help us to be humbled under your word. And may our in all our endeavors to worship you, may we come boldly only through Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. In conclusion, we'll read from Psalm 16. Here we see the conviction of the psalmist not to worship God in the ways of the heathen, because this only leads to sorrow. Psalm 16, a michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.